Well, Merry Christmas Eve to you. My name is Dean. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, I look forward to that opportunity sometime in the future, whether you're here in the room, you're watching online, or we've got some folks over in the overflow room as well. Let's thank those folks over in overflow for sitting over there. They're sitting there so you can have a seat here in this room. This year, our series is called Impossible. And the reason for that is because that's what Gabriel, right, he said to Mary that nothing is impossible with God. And so we've looked at different parts, different portions and aspects of the Christmas series. And as we've moved through, right, we're learning from each of the characters. But ultimately, what we're pointing to, right, is the light of the world. And that's why at the end of our Christmas Eve services, we always take an opportunity, right, to light candles, just to take a quiet moment of reflection and reminder. And this is your annual Christmas public service reminder that whenever we light candles here in a little bit, like the candle that's lit, how do we say it? The candle that is lit does not lean, right? The way that I say it is, the candle that's lit is the one that will ruin your fit, right? You look really good, right? You've come here all dressed up. We've got places for you out there to take some family photos after the service is over today. But what's going to happen if you lean that lit candle over, it's going to dump hot wax on your hand or on your clothes or whatever. And in a real quiet moment, you'll yell really loud and people will think you're just feeling the Spirit of God or something like that, right? And people will be excited. But reality, right, for you is like we want you to celebrate in those moments. A reminder as well that we will not, we won't meet for in-person services this coming Sunday. We'll gather online. I hope you'll get together with friends, family, maybe your life group will get together. We'll all worship across all of our campuses together online only this Sunday. We'll be back in person for services on Sunday morning, January the 4th, and we hope you'll come back and join us at that time. As I was thinking about Christmas, for some reason, it brought to mind an old movie. It's from the 1980s. It's called Coming to America. Some of you have seen it. Now, let me just give you a little disclosure here. Like, don't just go watch Coming to America. Like, you got to go back. You got to check it out. Check out what was in it. One of the worst parenting fails of my life is when our kids were in elementary school and I got this great idea. I told my wife, Ange, I'm like, hey, let's do a movie night and let's show the kids Back to the Future, right? It's a great movie from whenever I was a kid. So we pop popcorn, kids are on the couch, and we get about, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes into the movie, and all of a sudden Doc Brown from the movie starts dropping four-letter words, like one after the other after the other. And all of a sudden my kids look up at me and they're like, Daddy? Pastor Daddy? Like, and I did what any self-respecting father would do. I looked at Angie, I'm like, why would you want to watch this trash? I don't understand. Like, why would you do that, right? So again, just public service announcement there as well, right? Go back, check it out. But the theme kind of the movie or the plot line in Coming to America is that there's a prince. His name is Akeem. And Prince Akeem is from Zamunda. And he comes here to New York City. He comes to Queens. And he's looking for a wife. He's a wealthy prince in his country, but he comes here and he takes a job, kind of a maybe a lower end job at a McDonald's knockoff called McDowell's, right? He's a custodian there at McDowell's. He falls in love with a young lady named Lisa. Lisa has a boyfriend, and you know, her boyfriend is kind of a condescending guy. He's a model for a hair product called Soul Glow, and he says all these things to Akeem that are kind of sleight of hand and kind of taking digs at him. But here's the thing, it doesn't bother Akeem. He smiles when he's mopping the floor at McDowell's. He treats everyone with dignity. Like, he just seems like he's just built a little different than everybody else. And of course, the people in the movie, right, the characters, they don't know what we know. That he's not really a custodian at McDowell's. He's not really from Queens. He's a wealthy prince from a very different country. And soon, whenever he finds a wife, he's gonna go back to his home country, and he's going to have an inheritance of incalculable wealth. It's kind of like the story of Christmas in some ways. That the creator of the universe, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, leaves heaven and he comes to earth. He leaves his homeland, if you will, where he has the eternal worship, the eternal praise, the eternal wealth of heaven, and he comes to earth. And he lives life with us because he comes to die for us. Two purposes in his coming, right? To save his people from their sins and to show us what God is like. And he's just different. The waves of cultural opinion and the pressures of other, they don't change him. Like, it's like he's got this true north in his life that he's just not moved. Because the people around him, they don't know what you and I know, because we've read the scriptures that he's only going to be here for a temporary time before he goes back. Heaven's prince goes home to an eternal wealth, an eternal inheritance. And the fact that he came the first time is encouragement, it's promise, it's reminder to you and me that he's going to come back a second time, that whatever we face in our lives, that nothing is impossible with him. And so we started out in this series about looking at Mary in Luke chapter 2, and we talked a fair amount about her. And then this past Sunday, we shifted over to the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where we'll pick up the story tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about this character, Joseph, from the Christmas story. We'll start in verse 18. It says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary, who had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So Joseph and Mary, they are, to borrow the word from the text, they are betrothed. This is the Hebrew process called kiddushin. It's how they did marriage and engagement. A little different than the way we do it, because their families would get together typically and arrange a marriage. So those two people would meet for the first time, and when they met, they got married, legally married, right then. And then the kiddushin, the betrothal, right, it would last for a whole year. The young man would go build a house or add on a room to his parents' house. During that time, the couple is legally married, but they don't live together. They don't consummate the marriage until after, at the one-year mark, they actually have a big wedding ceremony. And after that, like I said, the marriage is consummated and they move forward together like a normal married couple, like we would think of a normal married couple. And you're like, well, that's kind of weird. Why do they do it that way? Two reasons. A lot of times these families who would arrange these marriages, they maybe didn't know each other super well. So that year-long process gave time. They were obsessed with bloodlines and not intermixing in terms of their genealogy. So it gave time for there to be any proof, if that were necessary, that this young lady wasn't already pregnant. But it also was a cultural marker for manhood for the young man. That even though he's legally married, he has to wait a year. He has to grow in patience over that time, a year of waiting, processing, growing as a man, until this marriage is going to be consummated into the future. So that's where Mary and Joseph are in this process, their process of engagement. What do we learn about Joseph in verse 19? "And her husband Joseph, he was a righteous man, and he did not want to disgrace her. He planned to send her away secretly." So the text there says that Joseph is a righteous man. That's not an accidental word in Hebrew. It's a specific word. It's the word tzaddik. Say that word with me on three. Ready? One, two, three. Tzaddik. Joseph was a tzaddik. It was very rare to be known as a righteous man. It meant that Joseph had this uncompromising obedience to the Old Testament law. And at the same time, he had this uncanny compassion and love for people who needed him, who needed help. So he wasn't going to be a Pharisee on this end and just rely on the law. And at the same time, he wasn't going to go over here and say that the law of God doesn't matter. No, he held both of those two things in tension. And that was very, very rare in their culture. And so if you can imagine, Mary has to go to Mr. Tzaddik and say, "I'm sorry to tell you this the way I'm going to tell you this, but I'm pregnant. But it's okay because it's the Holy Spirit," right? Now, Joseph, like you and me, he would have just made the assumption of what? That Mary had been unfaithful to him. And so what the text says is he had decided to put her away secretly. Maybe your text says privately, it says in your translation. In other words, Joseph decides, I'm just going to end this marriage. It required a divorce proceeding at that point during the betrothal. And he said, we're just going to do this quietly, privately, because what he could have done is he could have done it very publicly. We talked about Mary, and we said that, you know, she could have been executed because of Hebrew cultural law at that time for adultery during this betrothal period. But Joseph decides, he says, you know, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to shame Mary. I'm not going to disgrace Mary. I'm just going to quietly, we're just going to set this aside. And we're going to go on about our lives. And I think about Joseph sometimes, and I think, you know, he's maybe one of the least talked about characters in the Christmas story, certainly in the Nativity, right? I mean, no one today says we should pray, Hail Joseph, full of grace, right? No one sings Joseph, did you know, right? And yet he's this man of stability and character in the narrative. And when you add Joseph to what we already know about Mary, I'll give you observation number one from the Christmas story for me, is that Joseph and Mary are good people. They would have fit well in our Midwestern culture, right? Salt of the earth, good people. Most of you, good people. Everything's going to go fine, right? Enter then verse 20, the angel. But as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about Joseph for just a second, because the angel confirms everything that Mary had told him. And so, I'm sure he goes to Mary and he's like, okay, I believe it. I believe you. I believe this angel. But the result of that, I would suggest to you, is the most painful experience that Mary and Joseph had ever had. They lose virtually everything. They lose their public reputations, right? Because when Joseph decides to stay with Mary during this betrothal period, everyone in their culture would have just assumed that they had slept together during the betrothal period. That's why they were staying together. They were gonna move forward. But Joseph, he would have lost his Sadiq status. I mean, he just ripped that label off of him. He's no longer looked up to in their culture. Think about Mary. Mary loses this wedding ceremony, right? This big moment that certainly all Hebrew young women would have looked forward to. They're not gonna have that now. In the not too distant future, Mary and Joseph are gonna have to take the Messiah. They're gonna have to take this Christ child. And because of threats against his life, they're gonna have to move. They're gonna become an immigrant family to Egypt, and all on their own, they're gonna have to move down there. They're gonna have to start from scratch. It's an incredibly difficult experience. I give you observation number two from the Christmas story. Jesus is the most inconvenient thing that ever happens to Joseph and Mary. And I don't think it's even close. Jesus rearranges everything in their lives. He rearranges their lives socially, emotionally, financially. He rearranges their calendars, their time, how they're gonna use it, where they're gonna go, when they're gonna go. Whenever I was in college, I was learning more about talking about what God was doing on the inside of me, having these kind of God conversations with people. And there was this phrase that we used. We would talk to people about God. We would say, you know, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And I was just thinking this past week, if I'd said that to Mary and Joseph, hey, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. I think Mary or Joseph, they would have looked at me and said, hey, we can do without the wonderful plan. We love that God loves us, but this plan doesn't feel super wonderful if you're wondering right now. So I think maybe we would have to rephrase it. Maybe something like this. I like the first part. God loves you and he has a wonderfully inconvenient plan, not for your life, but through your life. That's really what he was saying to Mary and Joseph. And I believe that's what God would say to us as well, that he loves you. And he's got this wonderfully inconvenient plan where he is going to shine his light through your life. Because the question that you and I have got to ask ourselves, how do Mary and Joseph, how do they go from being these good people to becoming these people? People who rearrange everything in their lives around the Messiah. How do they do that? Answer? Christians. Oddly enough, ironically enough, Mary and Joseph become followers in faith of their own son. I would encourage you sometime, find a Christian who's older than you, maybe somebody that you can look at the patterns in their lives and the way that they live is different, the way that they love is different, and just go to them and say, hey, is it convenient? I think you'll be surprised. Is it convenient to serve God in the context of a local church? To say, I'm going to show up on this day, at this time, this many times a month, and I'm committed to be here no matter what. Is it convenient to share your resources, to live in generosity consistently as a priority over time? Is that convenient? Is it convenient to gather with other believers once a week, maybe on a once a week basis, a smaller group of believers to support each other in prayer and with encouragement and to hold them accountable to the scriptures and to invite them to do the same thing in your life? Is it convenient? You think about the life group that we talked about just a little bit earlier in the service. And that's not just a one-time event for them this year. They've bought Christmas gifts for fostering families in our county for 16 consecutive years. Is it convenient to organize, to make sure you've got what stores to get everybody together, to gather resources, then to distribute? Is any of that convenient? No. You know what's convenient? Is to show up every now and then on a Sunday and then roll out and do what you want, when you want, how you want, with what you think are your resources. That's what's convenient. So I think it's just important that as we look at the lives of Joseph and Mary, that if you and I are looking for a religion where one of the fundamental characteristics is convenience, I would just say Christianity is not for you. Merry Christmas. So when you ask yourself, well, then why? Why did Joseph and Mary, why do they listen? It's in what the angel says to them in verse 21. He says this to Joseph, and she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's all wrapped up in his name. That's why the angel said, you're going to call his name Jesus. You see, what used to irk people, I think, the most about Jesus, especially during his adult ministry, is that he just didn't move. He just couldn't be affected. It's like God drops him out of heaven and he is intentionally here living on purpose. He is, because it's in his name. Two Hebrew words smushed together, Jesus, Yahshua. Yah is tied to the Old Testament, the critical, the beautiful, the fundamental name for God, Yahweh. Yahweh, and second part, Shua, saves. That's what his name means. Yahweh saith. Jesus knew who he was because he knew whose he was. He was heaven's prince. It's like he's from Zamunda. He's from a completely different place. So he understands who he is, which means he understands why he's here. His identity, this sense of belonging that he had, it drove everything in his life. And you and I, we need the same sense. We need the same belonging. We need to understand what our fundamental identity either is or isn't. Because you and I know, as we roll through this world, we're going to rearrange our lives around something. And for a lot of us, we know what the common things are, right? For a lot of us, it's our careers, achievement, success. That's what defines us. Maybe it's an elite ideal, like being a good parent. Now, the insidious part about this is that there's nothing wrong with being a good employee. As a matter of fact, that's a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with trying to be a good parent. That's a really good thing. But if you build your identity, if you arrange your life around either of those things, they will grind you into powder. What happens when the market changes? What happens when your company downsizes? What happens when your child starts to make decisions that you don't agree with, that are very public and out of alignment with what you would choose? No, we have to have something at the center, at the core of our life, something that we were designed for. So, both coming to faith, what we call salvation, both coming to faith and growing in faith, those things require faith in a reward. And not just in any reward, but faith in the belief that the reward, this relationship with God, this thing that God offers to us, is so much greater than any inconvenience. That like Joseph and Mary, we say, listen, we're in, and we understand that things are going to be rearranged, but it's worth it. I read a story this past year about a young couple who decided to restore and renovate an old farmhouse and a barn that had been in their family. The property had been in their family for generations. They lived in southern France. And so when they first went into the farmhouse, they went up into the attic and there was an old couch there. And so they tried to move the couch around. When they did, something rattled behind the couch. And so they reached behind the couch, they looked back there, and they pulled out an old painting. They didn't know much about art, so they reached out to the museum that was the closest one to them and asked the curator if he would come, and he would give them an appraisal of the picture. And so he comes in, right, he lays the painting down on a table, and he just kind of dusts off the bottom right-hand corner. There's some writing there. Then all of a sudden he takes out gloves, and he puts gloves on, he puts out a cloth, he moves the painting over onto the piece of cloth, he gently blows on it, he starts to blow more and more dust off of it. All of a sudden he looks a little flushed, and the couple's kind of leaning in now. They're kind of like, what's going on here? And he looks up at him and he says, what you have here is a one-of-a-kind masterpiece. It's a one-of-one painting by a famous French impressionist. I believe his name is Paul Cézanne. I believe the painting is called Entrée de Porte. I'll show you a picture of the painting up here on the screens, because the appraiser looks up at the couple and he takes his little spectacle out, right, where he's been examining the painting, and he said, I would appraise the value of this somewhere between $25 and $30 million. And the couple looks at him, they're like, thank you so much for coming. You can go now, right? And they wrap it up and they stick it in their car. They drive straight to a bank. They get a safety deposit box, the biggest one they can buy. They don't care how much it costs. They put it in there. They lock it up and they're like, okay, we've got some things to figure out. We've got to go talk to some curators or some other museums. How do we move a piece of art like this? How do we sell it? We've got to talk to our accountant and talk about, do we take all the money as a lump sum? Are we going to take this out over a number of years, right? And all of a sudden, they're rearranging their lives, their calendar, their schedule, their finances. They're rearranging everything around this painting that's been theirs all along. One of the major unbelievable lessons that we learn from Joseph and Mary is that Jesus, God's Son, he's been ours all along. And all too often, we're okay to leave him behind the couch. That God left heaven and the person of Christ came to earth. And like his parents, He was rejected by his own people. And like his parents, he was falsely accused. And like his mother, he carried a death sentence. But the difference is that there was an angel there to save his mother, to tell the story. But in the crisis, in the crucible moment of Jesus' life, there was no one there to save him. He voluntarily died a brutal death in being crucified on a cross to make payment for your sins and my sins, to bring us back into relationship with God. He's one of one. He's a masterpiece. He's worth any and every inconvenience. He's the hidden treasure that the scriptures talk about. He's the pearl of great price. He's the priority of our hearts and our lives. He's what the psalmist said, "You are my portion with the great." He's all we need. And so our opportunity this Christmas season is to honor him, love him, believe him, trust him the way that he calls us to. And if you've never begun a personal relationship with Christ, there's no greater time to receive the greatest gift ever offered in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, of this promise that because he came once, he will come again. If you've never taken that step, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray together. God, we come to this spot, this place, this time, being reminded of your greatness, your goodness in our lives. And God, I pray if there's anybody who's here, whether in this room, in another room, who are listening online, God, who've never received you personally, God, I pray that this would be their moment, their day, and their time. And we'll just stay in that attitude of prayer right now. And I'm gonna pray up here. And if you've never begun a personal relationship with Christ, if you've never experienced what we call salvation, I want to give you the opportunity right there in your seat. You can pray with me to receive him. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for leaving heaven and coming to earth. And thank you for coming to die for my sins. And today I'm just asking that you would forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. And Jesus, today I'm saying that I want to give you authority in my life. I want to give you control of it. I want you to lead it. I'll gladly follow you. Thank you for this incredible salvation gift. And we'll just stay in that attitude of prayer right now. Just ask, nobody's looking around or anything like that. But the scriptures are clear that whenever you make that decision to follow Christ, you don't do it alone and in isolation. So I'm gonna ask that you give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step to follow Christ just by raising your hand up right now. And again, nobody's looking around. Nobody's gonna point at you, ask you to say anything. Thanks. Yeah, just put them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Awesome. Incredible. Yeah. Yep, so today's my day, my moment, my time. Thank you. Lord, while we're in moments, in a season, sometimes, God, that allows us some space to think and reflect and be quiet, it's just good, God, for us to say that you are it. You are the thing. You're the thing worth living for, dying for. You're the one of one. You're the masterpiece. And God, we love you. We're grateful for you. And as much as is humanly possible, imperfectly as we can, but intentionally, we rearrange our lives around you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's just take a second.